We read two of the accounts this morning of Peter's denial of the Lord. The first one in Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 69. Now Peter sat without in the palace. And a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied, with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. We read a second account in Luke chapter 22, where we find a few more details. Luke 22, verse 54. Through 62. Then took they him, that's Jesus, and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him, and said, This man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while another saw him, and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. We read the Word of God that far this morning. We consider the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning in Lord's Day 37. The Catechism asks us, May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this season of the year, which we call Lent, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, commemorate the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we have read the account of Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus, which was an aspect of the suffering of our Lord. When our Lord Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was brought back into the city and led to the palace of the high priest, Caiaphas. And while Jesus was being tried in the middle of the night in the palace, Peter, together with John, had followed along and were sitting outside in the courtyard. And there were some people gathered around a bonfire. And it was at that time that someone came up to Peter and observed that he was one of the disciples of Jesus. But Peter denied it and said, "I do not know Jesus." A little while later, someone else came up to him and again pointed out that he was with Jesus of Nazareth. This time, Peter not only denied it, but he denied it, we are told, with an oath. He swore in the name of God that he did not know Jesus of Nazareth. Sometime later, another person came up to him, and Peter denied it the third time, we're told, with cursing and swearing. The Heidelberg Catechism asks us in Lord's Day 37 whether we may ever swear religiously in the name of God. The previous Lord's Day taught us the meaning of the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And the Catechism explained to us the proper and improper use of God's name. This Lord's Day is a kind of addendum to Lord's Day 36, in which the Catechism enters into the subject of swearing oaths in the name of God and asks whether it's ever proper and lawful to swear oaths in God's name. The practice of swearing oaths is an ancient one. In the scriptures, too, we find this practice in the Old Testament already. We find it in the book of Genesis already. Abraham swore an oath in the name of God when he established a covenant with King Abimelech regarding a certain well of water. And they named that well Beersheba, which means well of oaths, because they swore oaths there and made a covenant with each other. Other saints in the Old and New Testament also swore oaths, as the Catechism points out, and they were proper to do so, because to swear an oath in the name of God in certain situations gives honor to God. But some swearing of oaths is not proper, and some swearing of oaths is horribly sinful. Therefore, we have to have a clear understanding this morning. And I call your attention to the subject under the theme, Calling on God as Our Witness. Let's notice, first of all, what God's will is in regard to swearing oaths. In the second place, we continue to develop that theme and look at the permissible times for swearing oaths. And finally, in the third point, what are the right motives or goals or purposes in swearing oaths? What is a lawful oath? The Catechism teaches us a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth, and he will punish me if I swear falsely. Or to put it differently, an oath is a promise to tell the truth, calling on God as my witness. An oath sometimes sounds like this: I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Or an oath can take this appearance, this form: as God is my witness, I tell you the truth. The Apostle Paul swore an oath to the church at Rome in that form in Romans 1, verse 9. He wrote to them in that epistle, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." That's the form of a lawful oath, calling upon God as my witness to punish me if I swear falsely that I'm telling the truth. The purpose of an oath is always, as the Catechism points out, to confirm fidelity and truth. The purpose is to confirm the truth of what I am saying or what someone else is saying. In normal conversation, we don't need to do that. In normal conversation, therefore, we don't swear oaths. We simply speak, and we trust that what the other person is saying is the truth. But there are times and situations in life, as we will see in the second point this morning, when we may have to swear an oath to confirm the truth of what we are saying or the truth of what someone else is saying. How does the swearing of an oath confirm the truth? It does that by calling upon God as our witness. A lawful oath is always calling upon God, and therefore we use the name of God when we swear a lawful oath. We call on God as the only one who knows our hearts, that he will punish us if we swear falsely. And by calling upon God, that usually compels and pressures a person who has any fear of the Lord in his heart whatsoever to speak the truth, even when the truth hurts, even when he doesn't want to speak the truth, when he swears an oath in the name of God, calling upon him as my witness to punish me if I swear falsely. It compels us, usually, to speak the truth, lest we bring down upon ourselves the wrath of God. In an oath, you call upon God as your witness. God is the witness of all things. That is simply to say that God is all-knowing, omniscient. God is the only being in the universe who is above the universe, who looks down upon the world and sees everything that takes place. There is nothing that happens outside of his vision. And that is true because, not because God sees things once they happen or after they happen or while they happen, but God knows everything before it happens, because he has ordained all things, even before the foundation of the world, in his eternal counsel. Because he has determined everything that happens, down to the littlest details, God is the witness of all things that happens. He sees what happens in the privacy of our homes. He sees what happens at the scene of the crime. He sees beyond our face, our eyes, our lips, our body language. His eye pierces to the very depths of our hearts, and he knows what lies within us. Even if our fellow man cannot always determine with 100% accuracy what the truth is, God knows. God knows the truth of what we said, what we did, what we thought, what our intentions were. His eye pierces to the greatest depths of our souls. And a lawful oath, therefore, calls upon God as my witness and says, God, who witnesses all things, God, who knows everything I've ever done, everything I've ever said, everything I've ever thought, he will bear witness to the fact that I speak the truth. And if I don't, then he will punish me if I swear falsely. Therefore, the Catechism teaches us, on the basis of Scripture, that the only lawful oath is the one that is taken in the name of God. We may not swear oaths in the name of other gods. That's a kind of idolatry, a kind of paganism. But we may not even swear oaths on our mother's head, as some people do. Or we may not swear oaths by heaven or by earth. We may not swear oaths by the number of hairs on our head. As Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5, you can't even count the hairs on your head, but God knows them. Heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. You may not swear by these creatures, but if you swear an oath, it must always be in the name of the living God. Because swearing an oath is an act of worship. Swearing an oath calls upon God and is a confession of the truth that he is the witness of all things. So when we swear an oath, we ought to do so as the mighty angel of Revelation 10 did in the vision of John, where we read that he swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein. How dreadful and terrible, then, to swear an oath in the name of God and then to lie. That's what Peter did, according to our text. Although Peter did not swear that oath in a court of law and then lie under oath, which is the definition of perjury, lying under oath in a court of law, Peter was not in a court of law per se. He was in the courtyard of the palace of the high priest. He was mingling with the people around that bonfire that night. Nevertheless, what Peter did was to lie under oath. After the first denial, he denied a second time, we are told in Matthew 26, with an oath, which means he swore in the name of God that he did not know Jesus. And when Peter did that, therefore, he not only broke the ninth commandment, he not only bore false witness, he not only told a lie, and a dreadful lie at that, as dreadful a lie as you can imagine, denying any association with the Lord Jesus Christ. Denying that he even knew the man. Denying that he was a disciple of the only Savior of sinners, of the eternal Son of God become flesh. Not only was it a breaking of the ninth commandment, but it was also a breaking of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Peter took the name of God and used it to try to confirm in the minds of others a lie, to try to convince people that he did not know Jesus. The Canons of Dort, in the fifth head of doctrine, calls this lamentable fall of Peter a heinous sin and points out that sometimes even believers, even the holiest of saints, we might say, can fall into such heinous sins when they are not constant in watching and prayer. When Peter swore that oath that he did not know Jesus Christ, what he was doing was, in a sense, he was placing himself in front of a target. The target was behind him, and he was standing in the bullseye of that target. And he said that facing me, opposite of me, is a divine sniper, the best shooter in the universe. And his gun is pointed at my chest. And he knows everything that I've ever done or said. And I call upon him as my witness that I'm speaking the truth, that I don't know Jesus. And he can shoot me dead if I lie. That's how serious it is. When we swear an oath in the name of God to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, We call upon God as our witness to punish us if we swear falsely. And then he went on to swear falsely, which shows the heinousness of his sin and what that sin deserved. He deserved to be shot dead. He deserved to be cast into hell. But we're told that after Peter denied him the third time and the cock crew, Jesus looked at him. Luke 22, verse 61. We have to imagine now Jesus in the palace and Peter down in the courtyard, and Jesus is being led by his captors through the palace. And Jesus had a chance to look out the window into the courtyard. And Peter, when he denied him that third time, glanced up, and there he saw Jesus looking down into his eyes. We imagine that it was a look of profound sadness, because Peter's betrayal, Peter's denial, which Jesus knew had happened, cut Jesus to the heart and was an aspect of the suffering of our Savior. But we believe that that look of Jesus was also a look of tenderness and love. As he looked down on his dear disciple in the midst of his heinous and lamentable fall, a look of love and mercy, because Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he was walking through that palace that night for the very purpose of laying down his life for Peter and for us, to pay for the heinous sins that we have committed on the cross the very next day. The swearing of oaths in the name of God, rashly or falsely, is a heinous sin. Nevertheless, there are times in the life of the child of God when it is permissible to swear oaths in the name of God. The Catechism teaches that on the basis of the whole Scripture. In the first place, the Catechism points us to this situation when the magistrate demands it of the subjects. So the magistrate refers to the government. It refers to the officials who rule over the state, whether at the local level. We have officials here in the town of Wingham, the town council, the people who rule over our town. We have provincial rulers who are gathered in Toronto, who rule over the whole of the province of Ontario. And we have national officials over in Ottawa, the people who rule over our country. And we know that we're called to honor our authorities, and we're called to obey them in all lawful things. And so the Catechism makes application in the area of swearing oaths that we may, in fact, we must swear oaths when the magistrate requires it of the subjects at certain times. The magistrates rule over society, which means they don't deal with the perfect human race as it is up in heaven, but they deal with the fallen human race down here on earth. And they don't even rule over Christians within the sphere of the church, but they rule over all human beings in their nation, in their province, in their town. They deal with people as sinners who have fallen in Adam. And although the government wouldn't put it that way, even the government recognizes that the people in their realm are not always honest. The people in their nation, in their province, in their town do not always tell the truth. They often lie. They often cheat. They often manipulate people. And therefore, sometimes the government requires us to swear oaths. And when the government requires us to do so, we ought to do so. For example, maybe you saw with your own eyes an intoxicated driver crash into another vehicle on the road and kill the driver of that vehicle. And the police come to the scene of the crime and they know that you're an eyewitness of what happened, and you are summoned to court. And when you arrive at court, you are told to swear an oath, perhaps putting your hand on a Bible or putting your hand up towards heaven. You're told to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God, to bear witness of what you saw. You not only may, but you ought to swear that oath in the name of your God. And when you do so, you also witness to the glory and honor of your God in the public sphere. Or perhaps you go to the town hall to apply for a wedding license, and the official there tells you to put up your hand and to swear that you tell the truth about your identity, your background, all the information provided on these documents under the threat of perjury and punishment for perjury. You ought to swear that oath as well. Or perhaps if a Christian is going into government office, he may have to swear an oath of office. But in all of those oaths, we ought to swear them in the name of God, not in the name of something else or someone else, not in the name of the state, not in the name of some other gods, but in the name of our God. And if we are required by the government to swear an oath that's not in the name of our God, that's another matter. Then we ought to obey God rather than men and refuse to take such an oath that would dishonor our God. That's the first time when it is both permissible and required to swear oaths. In the second place, the Catechism mentions when necessity requires us to confirm fidelity and truth. This refers to a situation in any sphere of life, whether in the home or in the school, in the church, in the workplace, in which we must know the truth of a situation. A very serious thing has happened, and the safety of the neighbor or the glory of God is at stake. And therefore, it is imperative that we get to the bottom of it and we know the truth. But there is some level of uncertainty. There is some level of suspicion or lack of trust. And therefore, an oath might be sworn in the name of God reverently in an attempt to confirm fidelity and truth. This kind of situation is lawful, but not a good situation. Such situations are lamentable. And as we'll see, they really ought not to happen among Christians. Nevertheless, it is lawful when credibility has been lost in the home, in the church, in the school, that an oath might be sworn in the name of God in an attempt to confirm fidelity and truth. Such oaths imply that something secretive or sinister may have been happening. They imply that someone has not been entirely honest, and things have been happening perhaps in the darkness, and the truth must be brought to light. Sometimes an oath must be sworn. As I said, this is a lamentable situation. In Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, our Lord Jesus teaches us about the swearing of oaths. And he says there, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." So you have heard that it has been said, don't swear falsely, but keep your word. That's true. But, Jesus says, "I say unto you, swear not at all. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more of these cometh of evil." Christ is not teaching us here, as the Anabaptists believed in the time of the Reformation and still today, that we may never swear oaths. It sounds like that when you first read it. Swear not at all, Jesus says, but let your yes be yes and let your no be no. But the Reformed churches have always believed and taught, as found in this Lord's Day, Jesus is not teaching that we may never swear oaths. He is teaching that we ought never have to swear oaths. Swear not at all, he says. Don't ever allow there to be a situation in your marriage, in your home, in your family, in the school, in the church, where you have to swear an oath to confirm fidelity and truth. Speak the truth all the time. That's what Jesus wants of us. Be honest. Be trustworthy. Be reliable. Let your yes be yes. And have a reputation for being trustworthy, open, and honest. When we get to heaven, of course, there will be no more need for swearing oaths. All of God's people will be perfected. All of us will be honest and trustworthy for all eternity. Here on this earth, sometimes necessity requires the swearing of an oath in the name of God. A lamentable situation, but a lawful one. Therefore, it ought to be clear from the teaching of the Word of God that rash swearing is always wrong. Rash swearing is swearing oaths without thinking, without understanding that this is a serious situation, doing so in light situations, in matters that are not that important. Peter is not the only one who has misused the practice of swearing oaths. Have none of us ever sworn rashly? Have we never said, "I swear it's true"? Or even, "I swear to God it's true"? When we do that, we're swearing an oath. Sometimes people are telling an improbable story, and they can see the skepticism in the eyes of their listeners. And they simply blurt out an oath. An oath. Maybe not consciously thinking of it as an oath, but that's what they're doing. They're blurting out an oath to try to confirm the truthfulness of what they're saying to their audience. That's a rash oath. That's not necessity. Let our yes be yes. Let our no be no. Finally, we might ask the question about the right motive for swearing an oath. What is the right motive? Because we know that with all of God's commandments, even if we're doing the right thing outwardly, we can still be sinning inwardly if we don't have the right motives. The Catechism mentions two important motives which point us to the two great commandments of God's law. In the first place, not first in priority, but first as mentioned in the Catechism, there is the safety of our neighbor. And that points us to the second commandment of God's law, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." A motive, a right motive for swearing an oath is the safety, the well-being of our neighbor. Peter was thinking of no one but himself when he swore that oath. He was thinking only of the safety of his own life. He was looking only to save his own skin, because he realized he was in a situation where if he admitted that he had some association and knowledge of Jesus, there was a danger that they would either mock and bully him, or perhaps even capture him, and worst case scenario, put him to death. He was afraid. He was fearful for his own life. And so he swore an oath to try to convince them he didn't know Jesus. That's a wrong motive, not only to swear an oath, but also obviously, to lie under oath. But it is a right motive to swear an oath when we are concerned for the safety of our neighbor. When we are concerned about the well-being of the other person in our life. And so we realize that I have to confirm fidelity and truth, or something is at stake in the life of my neighbor. Whether divorce, or imprisonment, or excommunication, or some great danger hangs over the head of my neighbor if the truth doesn't come out. You might think of a marriage that has fallen on hard times. And the husband and wife not getting along very well anymore. And maybe the husband has become suspicious of his wife or the wife of her husband. And maybe one of them has started to wonder if their spouse is taking an interest in somebody else. And this goes on day after day, and it becomes deeper and deeper and more serious, to the point that the one is almost to the point of leaving the other, divorcing their spouse out of the suspicion of adultery. A very serious situation. What's at stake? The safety of the neighbor, the maintenance of the marriage. That may be a situation where one spouse will swear an oath in the name of God that he or she has been faithful to the other, as God is my witness. Or we might imagine an employer suspicious of one of his employees, wondering if this employee is the one who has been stealing out of the funds of the company, and that's the explanation of why we seem to be missing some money in our ledgers. And time goes by, the man denies it, but the employer is still suspicious, and the man's job is at stake. In fact, the man's freedom might be at stake, because if he is tried and convicted of the crime of theft, he could go to jail. And so, for the safety of the neighbor, it might be a time to consider swearing an oath to confirm fidelity and truth. Or in the third place, we can imagine in the church that a man or woman is placed under discipline by the consistory, and that person denies having done the things which he is accused of. And it's gotten so far along that the consistory is to the point of going to classes and asking for permission to announce his name to the congregation with a view ultimately to excommunication. It may be a time for the consistory to consider asking him to swear an oath to confirm fidelity and truth. Not that that would be the end of the matter, but to help establish the truth along the way. So, first of all, a motive for swearing oaths is love for our neighbor, concern for his life, his well-being, his safety. In the second place, the Catechism mentions the greater motive, the most important motive for all things, the glory of God. Peter dishonored the Lord when he swore that oath in his name and lied. We dishonor the Lord whenever we swear oaths in his name rashly or falsely. But when we swear an oath reverently in a serious situation, when the magistrate requires it or necessity for the safety of the neighbor, we give glory to God when we invoke his name. We say, "My God, he knows everything that I've done. I call upon him as my witness that I speak the truth." Then we acknowledge the greatness, the goodness, the omniscience of God. We also acknowledge the justice, holiness, and righteousness of God. He may punish me if I swear falsely. He is the one to whom vengeance and justice belongs. I appeal to God. That gives glory to him. When Jesus looked at Peter with those piercing eyes, we're told that Peter remembered the word of the Lord. The Lord had said to Peter earlier that same day, "All of you will be offended because of me this night. As it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." But Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, I will not be offended. I will not be offended. Maybe everybody else will be offended, but not I." And Jesus said to him, "Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice." And that's exactly what happened. And now when Jesus looked at Peter and Peter saw that look in his eyes, the Lord God used it to pierce his heart. In that moment, Peter was more miserable, I think, than any other moment of his life, as he realized with a broken and contrite spirit the heinousness of what he had done. He ran out of that courtyard, out into the darkness of the night, fell down on his knees with his face in the dust, and wept bitterly. Tears of repentance and sorrow. And when we do things that we say we would never do, when we also fall into horrible sins, and the Lord comes to us and he looks at us, through his word and spirit, he looks and pierces into our hearts. And he breaks us into sincere repentance. And as we lay on our faces sobbing over our sinfulness, the Lord puts his hand on our shoulder and says, "And I forgive you. I forgive you through the blood of my cross. I blot out all your transgressions. They are no more, and God remembers them no more. Now go and endeavor to honor the name of the Lord all the days of your life. Amen." Our Father and our God, we praise thy name as the God of all creation, who created the heavens and the earth and the sea, who knows all things we have ever done. Lord, we pray that thou would grant unto us that same blessed word of forgiveness, that we may know with broken and contrite spirits the greatness of our sins and miseries, but also the greatness of thy love and grace that thou hast forgiven us in the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we